Would please turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. Last week we covered the parable of the vineyard workers, where I hope that we noticed the focus was not so much on the vineyard workers as it was on the good landowner who represents God. The parable was simple. It was a landowner who owned a vineyard. It was harvesting time, so he went out in the morning to find laborers, and he hired the first group after negotiating what was the standard wage. At the time, he sent them off to work for him. Later, he hired more, and then three more times he hired laborers throughout the day, all the way up to the 11th hour. 11th hour, we know, is just 1 hour left in the workday. There was 12 hours in the workday. Approximately 6 to 6. But one group, obviously the first, they worked 12 hours. The last group worked one in between. The other groups worked varying amounts of time. But at the end of the day, when the foreman had assembled them all together, the last group was paid first, the first group was paid last, and all were paid the same wage. That first group thought, well, we'll receive more than the other folks did. And kind of missing the point that, wow, what a benevolent landowner this is. But they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour. You've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours, but I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last. And this scenario Jesus laid out for the disciples is like the kingdom of heaven. God, represented by the landowner, owns all things, which would include the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven within it. The harvesting time is now and laborers are required. So it's God who goes and finds the laborers to place within the kingdom of heaven to do the work that is required. And he saves at different times in history. He saves in differing circumstances. And each laborer, each person he saves, will serve a different purpose. But everyone chosen is chosen by his grace. And some will work longer. They will work through more or less difficulty. They will do more or less, depending on all kinds of factors, but the wage is determined by the landowner. The outcome is determined by God. The first group chosen who grumbled did so because they did not like the fact that the latecomers to the party were, in their minds, elevated to their status because they were paid the same. You made them equal to us. We deserve more. There are many of us who have been saved by the grace of God, and many of us know many things about him in this life that we are to lead as his children. We know doctrine and what we are to do, coupled with those things that we are not to do. We work as hard as we can in order to determine the outcome, and this is a very legalistic way to live. Meanwhile, those who have been lost longer, sinned more, and come to faith late, they obtain the same reward, the same wage, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with the Holy God, and eternal life. And it frustrates us, those of us that live legalistically. They don't even know half of what we know. They seem so happy. I know way more. And this is the problem with those of us that think like the rich young ruler and ask the question, what teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Or like Peter, behold, we've left everything behind and followed you. What then will there be for us? Instead of being joyful and full of love for our Savior, when we see his grace poured out on another, we reveal our covetous and greedy hearts because we see the generosity of our God towards other people and we just don't like it. We should have a good eye that sees a good God. And it's when we are like this, the first become last and the last first. It's the point. That was the point of the parable. The point was don't be in that group. There were three things that we learned here. We And what that means, or how to avoid that, first, we avoid working for what we can get regarding spiritual matters. Second, always recognize the sovereignty of God. The world is God's, the vineyard is God's, the harvest is His, the labor is His, the wage is His, and He has every right to do what He chooses. And when we doubt that, it's because we have forgotten that He is good. And that goodness cannot change, nor can it be changed by our behavior. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. It's not lawful. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? And finally, we should aim to be joyful of God's grace upon another. I would say it should be natural. It is natural to the new man, right? To be joyful, to see God's grace, one, recognize it as God's grace towards another, and be joyful because someone else has received that grace. Has been poured out upon him, whether it's eternal life by him saving a soul or something good just happens to them. Why can't we be as happy for them because of that? From a good heart comes a good eye that sees the good God. So that was last week. And since Matthew's telling of the parable that we covered in chapter 20, we'll set up our text now. Jesus had told the disciples of his death and the resurrection that was to come. James and John's mother asked Jesus to prefer her boys over the others as he tapped rulers in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus heals two blind men outside the city of Jericho. Jesus had entered Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowds were proclaiming, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth and Galilee." It was massive. Upon entering the temple, he sees those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." He then proceeds to heal the blind and lame who came to him in the temple. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done and the children were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" He then leaves Jerusalem. He spends the night in Bethany. As he's returning, the incident's recording where he cursed the fig tree and it immediately withers up. Then he enters the temple again. I would like to pick up our text here, Matthew 21, verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" He said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." Father, I ask that you would bless the reading of your word, and I ask that you would help me, and I ask that you would help us to understand what it is you would have us understand from this text today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll speak to the introduction to the parable, which is actually the first of three parables. We'll go through the parable with an explanation and draw our conclusions or applications from the parable. By way of introduction, our primary text starts in verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" This is not unheard of, right? Now, the things in question were all the things, primarily the running off of the money changers. Like, where'd you get that authority? And the teaching. Who gave you the authority to teach? But it does include the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the healing the blind and the lame. And when those things are added to the adoration of large groups of Jewish people, the chief priests and elders, both Mark and Luke include scribes as well when telling this narrative, which would indicate the Sanhedrin, right? Well, these chief priests and elders become quite indignant. They became angrily aggravated towards Jesus for what he was doing. And in addition to that, the adoration and the following that he was receiving and seeing. And so they were waiting for him to show up at the temple. While he was teaching, they asked a question about authority. The question about and the need for authority to have been given or at least working under another's authority is just as a normative thing to know when you were listening to a teacher. It wasn't really that out of line in a certain way for them to be asking that. But it's at the end of the passages containing the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, we read this in verses 28 and 29. The crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So he was teaching them from throughout his ministry as if he had his own authority. He hadn't heard anything like it. Leon Morris writes, the groups associated with the questioners had not given Jesus any authority, and so they are intrigued, and their second question implies that no one could assume authority. There had to be some superior person or institution that gave everyone the authority to act in the ways like those Jesus had just demonstrated. See, every teacher or rabbi who had, they had both their school and their school of thought where they taught that. And when the student turned teacher then taught, they taught as one who has now been granted authority by their former rabbi, or they were currently under the authority of their current rabbi or teacher. So in other words, it's simply a way of having credentials. Right? We would sometimes... Maybe we hear of a pastor today, and if you're trying to tempt him to find out if he speaks, if he's got a reason to speak the way he speaks, or do we want to go hear them? We might want to find out where he's from, like where has he been? What seminary did he attend? Or how did he come by his education? It's just a validation of sorts. Many times in our world, if we hear of the seminary that someone comes from, many times that would indicate their school of thought that they came up under and would then operate under. But Jesus is undaunted, and he responds with a statement and a question along the lines of, I will ask you one thing, and if you answer it, which it says in here, which if you tell me, I will answer the question you gave me. Who gave John the authority to baptize as he did, God or men? The text says the baptism of John was from what source? You say heaven? Meaning, did God give John that authority, or did men give John the authority to do what he was doing? So that was Jesus' question, but these men that were questioning him, these were positionally very powerful and authoritative men. And there is an assumed authority in their questioning. And as such, Had Jesus answered their question with, "Well, I speak of God's authority," then they would have simply accused him of blasphemy. They were waiting on that. I think probably they thought that's where he was going because they wanted to just kill him. That was their goal. That was their entire function. That was why they were asking the questions. And if Jesus had answered with some sort of human authority, then they would have immediately assumed and understood that that authority certainly was inferior to theirs, and then that would give them grounds to operate in another manner. But Jesus' question wasn't simply to make them be quiet or to deflect their question. He understood the nature of their question by virtue of him saying, "If you answer my question, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." They just wanted him gone. They were worried about his actions because his actions were starting to stir the people. But if they had answered Jesus' answer, "Well, John baptized with authority from heaven," they would have been admitting that Jesus operated with authority from heaven because John pointed to Jesus as being the one greater. John 3, verse 28. "You yourselves are my witnesses." This is John speaking, the baptizer. "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." In Mark 1, verses 1 through 4, you find that John was sent by God. It had been prophesied as well in Isaiah 40, which we read earlier. In Luke 1, you find John's birth being foretold to his father, who happened to be a temple priest, by an angel sent from God. Men simply hated Jesus, and they hated John too. I don't remember reading anywhere that they ever went to the authorities and said, "Hey, please don't cut John the Baptist's head off." No, they hated John the Baptist. These men were smart and politically minded, and they reasoned among themselves that if they answered that John's baptism was from heaven, they'd be outed for not believing that locust-eating wild man. And if they said men, they would create a riot. So many people believed him to be a prophet who was now a martyred prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, "We don't know." Completely disingenuous, coward's way out. He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So that's the parable itself. But the parable, we'll walk back through it with the parable's explanation. He starts off with, "But what do you think?" Right? This is what he did with the disciples in the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus seemingly here invites the elders and priests, scribes, and Pharisees questioning him to come to their own conclusions. I want you to think this through. You're reasoning men. You reason this other thing out that I ask. I want you to reason through this. I want you to come to your own conclusion. I want you to come to the proper conclusion. What do you think? What's your take on this? Give me your opinion. A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But after he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Very simple. When typical of every home, every child is different. Every child has a different temperament and outlook on things. Here a man had two sons. And when the first one was told to go work in the vineyard, he said, "Yeah, that didn't happen." That's, again, Southeastern United States translation. I will not. This is quite out of character in this culture. It would have made some eyebrows raise, to say the least. And it wasn't a simple no, as we tend to understand. I do not. I will not. I do not will is the thrust of his reply. This is like saying, my will in this matter is not the same as your will. The text then says the first son regretted this initial no, I will not, and went to work. This first son represents the tax collectors and prostitutes. If you want to be tremendously Baptist about it, it can be the prostitutes and the, oh my goodness, it slips my mind. Well, it's publicans. It can be the publicans and prostitutes. That way we have two P's there. So the first son represents the publicans and the prostitutes. Then we have this word regret. He regretted it. He said, I will not. Then he regretted it. And went, well, this word translated as regret in this case is meant to be synonymous with repent. Why? Because he changed his mind and did the action that he initially said he was not going to do. The second son was told to go to work in the vineyard. He responded the exact opposite way. Yes, sir, I will. More accurately, I will, sir. As in, your will is my will. I will do exactly what you say. It indicated, actually, I'll be glad to go do it. The problem is the son never went and did it. And the second son represents the priest and the elders and the scribes. He never wanted to go. Spurgeon writes, his fine phrases and promises were deceit and falsehood. He never went to the vineyard, much less lifted pruning knife or spade. The father's vineyard might go to ruin for aught he cared, yet all the while he's bowing and scraping and promising what he never meant to perform. The son's words, which were exactly what should have been stated, didn't transform into proper action or follow through. And so Jesus then asks these men, which of the two did the will of his father? I can imagine they were invited to reason. They're invited to, what do you think? Give me your opinion on this. They give the scenario. They had been thinking, this guy is sitting in the heart of a thing. They answer real quickly, the first. One did what he was told, even though it was delayed. The other did not do what he said he would do. So it's easy that everyone there can answer the question. And Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Sit in a normal parable. Sit in a parable like a kingdom parable, what Jesus was telling earlier. In fact, it's a very simple story. And so there's no question whatsoever about how it applied to the men he was talking to. Jesus tells them immediately. The very people that you hate, the very people you use, the very people you despise, look down upon, they'll make it into the kingdom of God. And he tells them why. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. These men obviously were like the second son. As one commentator writes, they were now having rejected the Baptist, they were now in the process of planning the murder of the one whom he had proclaimed. And by answering the first, they condemned themselves. Now, John, Jesus' cousin, John and his message were very well known. He may have spent much of his time in the wilderness, but apparently it was not a very hidden location. Matthew 3, verse 5 through 6, then Jerusalem was going out to him, John, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And so what's taking place in our text, this parable being spoken to this group, was in part set up a long time before, because after Matthew writes about this widespread message of John, we read then in chapter 3, 7 through 12, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them," this is John speaking again, "you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I'll baptize you with water for repentance, but he is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now Jesus says in our text, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." "John's preaching of me," Jesus has said. "And you didn't believe anything that he had to say, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." The publicans and the prostitutes said, "My will is not the will of the Lord of the vineyard." And they did so both with their verbiage and their lives. But they heard the message of John, and they turned away from their sins, and they turned to the Redeemer about whom John was preaching. And their lives were changed as a result of it. Everything was different. And these men, who were leaders in the entire nation, saw this taking place, and it didn't even stir them after seeing souls get saved and lives change as a result. They still looked at that, saw what was going on, and instead of having any regret in their own heart that they didn't believe the message, they simply kept on in their unbelief. They said all the right things, though. They did it all the time. "I will," they said. "My will is the same as the Lord's will." And instead of acting upon his will, they acted upon their own will while using all the correct, proper biblical language. What John had called them all the way back in Matthew 3, "you brood of vipers." And the time where Jesus said it in Matthew 12, 34, "you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good?" This is revealed here in a very real way. "What do you think?" And Jesus asks. And then he doesn't allow them to walk away with the ability to reason away what they should have heard. Oh, how this had to have angered them even more. What's the point of the parable then? As one commentator says, the point of the parable is the doing of the will of God is the one thing needful. The doing of the will of God is the one thing that's required. Simply saying that you will or will do means nothing if what's supposed to be done doesn't get done. Said in maybe even more simple language, your agreement to do something is worthless if the something doesn't get done. That would be true across the board. But how much more is it true when it comes to spiritual matters? So what are the applications here? Well, one, your words cannot save you. The second son said the right things. I will. My will is yours. I'll do what you want. I'll do as you ask. He said everything. He acknowledged the Father's will. He answered in the affirmative as it related to the work that he was required to do, but he didn't do it. The Pharisees and the priests and scribes, they all knew the right words to say. They were serious men. And the priests that were there, they cared for the temple and all the ceremonial laws. They were always on display, and so they were conscious of how they appeared to the people of Israel and the rulers of Rome. But they didn't care anything about the one that all those laws pointed to. They didn't care anything about that. They didn't care anything about John, who was spoken of all the way back in Isaiah. They didn't care anything about John, who was there in front of them, sent by God. They didn't care a thing about Jesus Christ, who shows up. And they hated him, but the whole time they're saying, I'll do the will of my Father. I'll do what you say. The high priest was the leader and spokesperson of Israel as a whole. And even when Rome displaced the rightful high priest, whose name was Annas, with his son-in-law Caiaphas, both men continued to operate with authority. The Romans even recognize their man, while the Jews recognize their man, and both men had a way with words. Both played a role in the death of Jesus. These men who said, I will, with their actions in front of people, with their verbiage. It's the same group that interrogated Jesus, the ones that questioned his authority. In Acts 4, we read this as they were speaking to the people. Speaking of Peter and John, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Same people, the ones questioning Jesus in the temple here, now questioning Peter and John in the temple after Jesus was dead, buried, and resurrected. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. For it was already evening, but many of those who had heard the message believed. The number of men who came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there. And Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly descent. When they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power, in what name have you done this? Isn't it interesting? After the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, after the ascension of Jesus on the day of Pentecost, after Peter's first sermon, his healing of the lame man at an entrance to the temple, and his second sermon when Jesus was again proclaimed to have been raised from the dead, this question was posed, by what power or in what name have you done this? In other words, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave it to you? Specifically, they were referring to the healing and the teaching. And Peter's reply was magnificent. Chapter 4, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, he being Jesus Christ, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Their actions continued with many more people being saved and healed. They arrested the apostles again, had them brought to them for questioning again in front of the same council and by the high priest. And they wanted to kill them just as they had done Jesus. But there was a Pharisee who knew the right thing to say. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Later, so in the present case, he's speaking, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God. They took his advice. These same men, these same people, the same group, the same school of thought who questioned Jesus, whose authority are you doing this? Why are you overturning the tables in the temple? Why are you teaching the way you're teaching? Why are all these people saying and shouting and praises to your name? Now they've crucified Jesus here. They're still saying the right things. Gamaliel, oh my goodness. He had the right words. He was a wise man. And he did tell the truth. And the council walked out knowing what to say and how to say it. In fact, they said the right thing by not killing these men, in a way at least. But words and saying the right thing doesn't save you. Right words can hide for a time an evil heart from other people, not from God. But you cannot say enough right words to cause or remain in salvation. You know, later it's in Acts 6 that we find the story of Stephen, the first martyr, who is one of the first deacons in the church of Jerusalem. The church is growing. Stephen was, according to verse 8, full of grace and power and was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And there were some men that tried to argue with Stephen. They were not successful, and as a result, they stirred up trouble with the people. And guess who else? The elders and the scribes. They had Stephen falsely accused and brought before, any guesses who? The council. Stephen then preaches a magnificent sermon to the council and those gathered around, to which they responded by dragging him outside and stoning him to death. Those involved and those watching these events take place laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul, in chapter 8, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Now, Saul, who we know as Paul, was a Pharisee. And he states for the record in Acts chapter 22, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel. Strictly according to the law of your fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest, and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Man, they said the right stuff and did all the wrong things. They didn't do the will of the Father. They did their own. Gamaliel is mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus. He's mentioned in the Talmud. And both are with all due respect. Gamaliel may not have only been one of the wisest teachers of the age. He was one of the most revered and respected teachers in Judaism as a whole. Gamaliel, this well-respected Pharisee, this teacher among teachers, said the right words and taught others the right words, but those right words both taught and uttered hid hearts that were evil to the point of murdering, sanctioning murders, and persecuting genuine believers of the risen Christ. Saying the right words can be a good thing, but your words can't save you. It echoes throughout. I mean, this, we tend to separate these things as if there's some great gap between them. There wasn't. It continued. Sanhedrin made up of the high priest, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and scribes made a practice of saying, "Father, I will do as you wish." But they did as they wished. And they weren't saved by saying the right things. They said the right things all the time. But they never did what they were told to do. They never did what the word that they studied so fervently laid out for them to do. They never had merciful hearts whatsoever. They never believed in the Redeemer that was to come, that had come, or had come and now gone. They never believed in him. They didn't do the work. But speaking of work, your works can't save you. Implicitly implied within this parable is this truth. The work was required by the fathers. Both sons were told what they needed to do, but neither son heard the instructions with the right heart. But the first son pictures for us what's required in salvation as genuine repentance. And genuine repentance always results in obedience. Genuine repentance always results in the work that needs to be done. Genuine repentance always results in us doing the will of the Father. So then we can come along and say, "Yes, I will. My will is yours. Your will is mine. I will do what you said that we need to do." And the problem with those Jesus was speaking to is that they did work. They did a lot of it along with their right and proper verbiage. They did the work of the temple. They performed the ceremonial laws. They perused the scriptures. They argued over the interpretations and the final points of the law, all of the laws, to the point where they were later called out by Jesus, who said in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin," so on. They did it. They were fastidious in keeping the Sabbath. So much so, they questioned Jesus about the disciples, about them not keeping it properly. Matthew 12, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples became hungry. They began to pick heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, they were wrong, but they were zealous. In so many ways, they worked hard, they prayed, they gave money to the poor. They even saw their hatred of Jesus and the persecution of the church's good work, and that certainly did not save them. Nor can your good works save you. Nor can your good works increase your standing before God. Now, don't hear me saying that we just not try to do good things. It's true that some works are better than others. For example, it is far better to help an old lady across the street than to throw her into oncoming traffic. Right? I mean, most of the time, that's right. Yeah, but we ought to do good works, but they can't save you. Both actions, comically stated, both actions are work, but neither will save you from the wrath to come. You can learn all the good and proper theology you wish, and that takes work, but that won't save you either. Neither your right words nor your works will save you. But the enemy of the grace of God is the self-righteousness of those who will say and do the right things and never trust and obey. Not genuinely. But know this, which is our last point, his will is for one to believe and live. We talk about doing the will of the Father. What is it? To believe and live. After all, we said the point of the parable, and I completely took it from a commentator, I believe it was Kistemacher, the point of the parable was the doing of the will of God is the one thing needful. And pointing out the hypocrisy of those who questioned him, rebuking them for their rejection of John and his message that pointed to Christ, and letting them know it was the despicable publicans and prostitutes that would see the kingdom of heaven while they wouldn't. Jesus was telling them, the one thing you haven't done is the will of God. It is one thing to say that one believes in Christ and serves him, but it's another thing altogether actually to trust and follow him. His will is that the one who says their will is one with the Father in genuine belief then lives for the Father by following through and doing what needs to be done. Looking to Christ in repentance and belief will result in doing the work the Father requires. For you cannot properly do the work without repentance and belief in Jesus Christ, nor can you have repentance and faith in Christ without the work being a byproduct. The work is proof of proper faith. So what is the work then, if we're going to be very practical? The work is what we can now do. What we get the tremendous privilege of doing, having been made alive and granted faith to believe in this same Christ. That one part of the work is simply continuing to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. This, by God's grace, will happen to those who have repented and believed. You will continue to believe. We need to continue to believe. And the believer will continue to the end. I think sometimes we miss that fact that we actually get to praise the Lord and be joyful people in the midst of whatever adversity has come upon us or goodness has been bestowed upon us. That we can praise the Lord for the Spirit's work of perseverance in our life. This is what will happen. Two, I would say continue to be a functional part of the local church, so that we may do all that he's prescribed to do in Scripture and further our sanctification through the ordinary means of grace and his people. Three, we talked about this on Wednesday, continue to go to the Lord in prayer. What a privilege we have that we're able to go to the throne of grace without fear of condemnation. Look what Christ has done for us. Look what the Father has done for us through the Son and the work of the Spirit, and he continues to do in our sanctification. Four, continue to go to his word to read and study and learn. But you learn for the sake of our love for Christ growing so that it drowns out any other love that is not Christ. Five, actively kill off your sins. Not in your strength. It's good to understand your sin and to see your sin. But it can't be conquered by you. It must be to the strength granted by the Holy Spirit. And this is done by number six. Continue to rest in the person and the finished work of Christ. He's done the work, and we are the beneficiaries of that work. Seven, know that the Father is not through sculpting you into what you will be. We are not complete, but he is. And he is the one that's molding us into what we are in Christ and will be in our person. And while it's not okay to be imperfect, there is peace in knowing that he will perfect us. Eight, yield to that sculpting and molding process. I have in bold in my notes, sanctification, do not fight it. Here's the thing about the parable. It's very specifically to these people that did not believe in Jesus Christ. And it started, the storyline actually started, when the man that had been tapped by God to preach the gospel in preparation of Christ's coming did so, and they didn't believe it then. If you don't, well, let me just read this for you. In Mark chapter 1. When you want to find something quick, then you don't. Look at this. At the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay. This is Mark 1:1. What's the first thing that happens at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ? As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So it starts all the way back here. It's important. They didn't believe John. They didn't believe Jesus. While they said they believed everything in Scripture about this God and about this Redeemer to come. And they said, "Oh, we will do the will of God," and they do not. Now, we know that this has to do initially with repentance leading to faith in Christ Jesus, being born again. It absolutely 100% needs to start there. But for those of us that are believers, we may be sitting here going, "Well, what does this have to do with me? How does this apply to me?" Let me tell you. It is extremely dangerous. And I hesitate to say this. If the man that is in the pulpit is called by God to be there, the man comes to the pulpit and rightfully teaches the Word of God, it is dangerous to listen on the Lord's Day, hear what God's Word has to say. You sit here and say, "Oh yeah, I'll do that," and go home and never think about it again. And we live in a culture where that is the norm. That's scary for me. It may be that you're a believer here today and you're in a dilemma of sorts where you know what you are to be and how you are to act and what you are to do. And you're saying with your mouth, "I will," and you have yet to do it. By God's grace and His mercy, there is repentance. And you can have your mind changed by the power of God. And you can repent. You can turn back to Christ in those areas that you're holding on to. And I don't know what it is in your individual life. I don't know. as I stand in front of you as a group, as a whole, I don't know what it is. But there's too many bodies in here to be sitting here, and too many professing believers of Christ for me to sit here and think that you're doing everything that you know that you are to do. And I would beg you that if you know the right thing to do, whatever that is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're not, that today would be the day when you start. I don't know what that is in your life. I can think of a million examples that if I gave one or two or three, somebody would come to me later and go, well, why don't you telling everybody about me? It's not enough to say that you'll do it if you don't do it. You only truly believe something if there's action behind it. And then there are those here today that may go, I'm count me in those that don't care to do it at all. And I'll say out loud, I don't want to do it. Okay? I pray God will save your soul. And then maybe there's those here today that recognize, oh, I've said no so many times, and I say it with my mouth and I said it with my actions, but oh, how I regret. Maybe you'd be like the tax collectors that went and visited John or heard the message of repentance. And you felt, I can just think maybe they felt so terrible about the things they had done and the people they had hurt and stolen from. And they came to repentance after listening to John speak of the Redeemer to come, who would provide forgiveness of sin, the Lamb of God who was going to be slain. And they repented and believed, and they changed like Zacchaeus and gave back everything that they had and more to those that they had stolen from. Maybe that's where you're at, where you recognize, oh, I desperately want to do the right thing and believe in this Jesus Christ. That is the Father's will. These men, these members of the Sanhedrin, these Pharisees, these chief priests, these elders, these scribes, these learned men, they despised Jesus Christ. They hated him because he was everything that they were not. And they could say the right words. They could never follow through with what was required because they never humbled themselves and repented, turning away from their self, their sin, Satan, and the world, and turning to Christ Jesus in belief. Looking in belief to the Redeemer who was to come. Say the right words. Isn't this truth of the whole of Scripture as you look into it? Wasn't this the problem everywhere, Israel in the Old Testament? You see it in Isaiah and Ezekiel. These people draw near me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. You see it over and over and over again. Isn't this the same struggle we have today, particularly with people that have grown up in the church? Doing the will of God is the one thing that's needful. So I would cry out to you that if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of your salvation, that you would believe in this Christ, that you would cast yourself upon this Christ, that you recognize your great need for salvation, that you would genuinely believe in him. He's the only one that can save you. And as believers, I hope today that we recognize the beauty of us having already been saved. And for those things, those matters that are before us, that we know we are to do, that we wouldn't be counted among those who would simply go, I will, and then don't. But it would be those who recognize by His grace have been saved And by his grace, we will do what he's called us to do. In fact, we will long to do his will. And we'll do the work in his strength and by his provision for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this parable here that so effectively ties together the Old Testament and the Gospels and the New Testament. We see there's this big problem in the world today. Men and women, both young and old, will say, I will. And then we don't. But then there's another group that says, I will not. By your grace, we turn to Christ Jesus in belief, and we do. Lord God, may us who are believers, would you please help us to say the right things and do what is to be done so that we can glorify you. And we had asked that you glorify yourself not only in that, but in the salvation of those who have it turned to you. The fact of the matter is, even those evil men who were standing in front of Christ Jesus that day, had they turned away, had they humbled themselves, turned away and turned to Christ, they too could have entered the kingdom of heaven. By your grace, I ask that you would help us to rejoice in that for those that are in the kingdom. And by your grace, again, those who are not, will do your will today in that matter. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. And so we move into the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is for believers only. It's not for unbelievers.